With Christmas just around the corner, many children live in the height of anticipation of wonderful surprises, which is really what the biblical account of Christ's birth was all about. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau shows us that this story tells of a world in darkness anticipating a great light, a world in sin anticipating a great Savior, and a world expecting God's wrath, the anticipation of God's love manifest to mankind. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 22nd, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, Anticipation.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, as we continue to look at John's first epistle here. It's interesting, as we turn our thoughts to the advent of our Lord, we spend much time in reflection, what it actually means for God to take on flesh. We look at the story of Jesus' birth from the Gospels. We look at the prophecies that have gone before. We can see that Christ's life is central to all of history. There was an eternal covenant within the Godhead to redeem a people from fallen humanity. Even before the fall, God knew that He would do this. Even before the foundation of the earth was laid, the Holy Trinity made a covenant between the three members of the Godhead. Under this covenant, the Father plans redemption and plans to send His Son in order to save His people. And the Son agrees to be sent and to do all that is required to save the elect. And the Holy Spirit agrees to apply Christ's work of salvation to us and seals us in salvation. Now, during the Advent season, we really do two things, don't we? The first is that we look back to the advent of Christ, the coming of Jesus in the flesh. And then the second is that we look forward. We look forward to a second advent of Christ when He comes in glory. So we have, you know, we've lit these Advent candles. Most of our readings have come, in fact, from the Old Testament. And we look at the prophets and we look forward, really, to the prophets did, to both Advents of our Lord. And you and I, we live in the valley between these two great events. Our minds look back in history, our hearts look forward to His return. As we look back, we see the suffering servant. We see the stricken Messiah. As we look forward, we see the glorious King. We look to the first Advent, it was about a cross. The second Advent is about a crown. In the first, we saw a newborn in a manger. In the second, we await a conquering warrior. In the first, Christ would ride into His royal city, mounted on a donkey, and in the second Advent, He will return in power, riding on a white horse. And so this Christmas season is much more than a season about a baby in a manger. But it is a season that we need to recognize as God's people that we are in the valley between these two great Advents. One historical, one future. I couldn't have timed this better, but it just so happens that one of my favorite Christmas texts is found in the heart of our passage this morning. Now, for many of you children, Christmas may bring thoughts of gifts and presents and things like that before anything spiritual. Kind of frustrating to live in a culture that's so consumer-oriented, where the stores don't even let the sun set on Thanksgiving before Christmas shopping has hit the marketplace. I remember coming home from David's house on Thanksgiving evening, and we drove past the mall, and it was incredible how many people were already out there. It's amazing they could walk after all that turkey, but they were already shopping. Now, my complaints aside, I remember as a child, I would suppose that presents were really about all I thought about, you know, just kind of hoping that I didn't get more socks, even though I needed them. And not too long ago, the parents in the church, or the adults in the church, I should say, gathered together for a white elephant party. And what you learn in a white elephant party is that it's very difficult to judge a gift by its wrapping. Some of the worst gifts come in the most beautiful packages. And thinking back as a child, I remember looking at all these gifts under the tree and, you know, kind of shaking them and trying to judge value by what they weigh, the shape of the box, you know, how they were wrapped, you know, were they just lazily thrown into a gift bag? You know what I'm talking about? Or was there time spent doing it, and did it rattle, and all those things? And those skills, by the way, are worthless at a white elephant party. But when the day arrives and the gifts are open, it's interesting to see which one is a favorite. You know, for some, it's the gift that's most practical, one that has the most number of uses. For a mom, it could be the handmade cards and things that she receives from the little ones. Some place worth on just sheer value. Others by size. Our passage this morning also tells us about a gift. It has been given, and it is the gift of all gifts. Let's go to our text. Let me share it with you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write his eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Now I want you to picture and remember what it was like to be a child and to wait in anticipation for Christmas. You may have had a countdown calendar. I know in school we made these calendars of little rings that form a chain, and you remove one ring every day as you got closer. That anticipation of something good, of something wonderful, is what the entire Old Testament is about. Way back in the Garden of Eden, as God pronounces a curse upon the dreadful serpent and upon mankind, God also pronounces hope. When Adam and Eve, when they sinned, one of the things that they experienced was an immediate change in anticipation, a change in expectation. You see, in the garden, man enjoyed a relationship with God in which he could actually stroll with God through the garden, enjoying the Lord's presence, enjoying the presence of a holy God. The only anticipation that man knew was to anticipate good things. What new beautiful thing will we discover today, Eve? I can't wait for God's expected presence in the garden this evening as we examine together the wonders of his creation, the marvel of his goodness. But man sinned. And with sin brought an immediate change in anticipation. The only news man deserved at that point, at the point of sin, was bad news. In fact, God had already told man that the consequences of sin would be immediate death. Man hid in the garden, no longer eagerly anticipating the Lord's return, but man feared his return with great dread. Man knew that he had committed cosmic treason against the, the great and terrible God, meaning that the mere thought of God now excited terror and great fear and dread in the hearts of Adam and Eve. But God, they will soon discover, is a gracious God, and he showed mercy and grace on that day of terror. God withholds the punishment of swift and sure death that Adam and Eve's rebellion immediately deserved, and we discover in the pages of Genesis that even in the midst of pronouncing the bad news of curse, God pronounces good news. He pronounces gospel. And in Genesis 3:15, while cursing the serpent, the Lord God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush you, crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And God gives Adam and Eve a picture of how this great salvation would come as he takes an animal from the garden and he slays it and he fashions clothing to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame, foretelling of a greater sacrifice that would come, that would not only cover but would remove man's guilt and shame, conquering sin and defeating death. And the gospel brought again into the hearts of man anticipation, anticipation of something good. In a day when man only expected judgment and justice, grace and mercy were given instead. Man would be removed from the garden. Adam would experience the curse on the land, and that it would only yield forth its fruit by the sweat of his brow. But the gospel had given them something that didn't make sense in light of Adam's toil. The gospel had given them something that didn't make sense in light of Eve's pain at child during childbirth. The gospel had given them hope. The hope that knowing out of the woman a savior would come, out of the woman a man would come, who would make right all that had become wrong. A second Adam to bring about an end to this curse and to make everything right again. Adam and Eve experienced hope, they experienced anticipation as they awaited this Savior whom God had promised would come by the seed of the woman. As Adam and Eve welcomed the birth of their first child, they thought that this Savior had arrived. They said, "We have brought forth the man from the Lord." They soon would realize that their hopes were set not Christ, but an Antichrist. As Cain would not only be the first man born in this world, but the first murderer. Cain, the first one to born, his brother Abel, the first to die. Little did Adam and Eve know that the coming Savior would not come for many, many generations. And so began the Old Testament period, a time of hope and anticipation in a world of darkness, hope and anticipation of a coming Savior of the world. We who think about this period of hope do so with tinted lenses, because we know who Israel's Messiah is, and therefore there's no mystery, there's no suspense, there's no anticipation of that, and therefore we fail to appreciate what it must have been like to be an Israelite looking forward to the arrival of the Messiah. To read the Old Testament and see the hints and to see the pictures that God gave to Israel throughout this covenant of grace that he unfolds. Do you know what it is like to anticipate a gift? And every hint makes that gift seem bigger and better. That's what it was like. We should only expect God's anger. We should only expect death. Now, fast forward to our passage this morning, and let's zoom in a second on verses 9 and 10. So although we ought to expect anger and death, this is what we read. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And when we started this book, I told you that history remembers John as a disciple of love, and our passage this morning is one of the passages that has earned John this nickname. John has been talking about love throughout this letter. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected." Chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." Beginning of chapter 3, John tells us how great a love has been bestowed on us that we are a child of God. He later tells us that we ought to love one another, not as Cain did, and that we ought not to love in word only, but in deed and truth, that we should love one another as he commanded us. And so throughout this letter, John has been teaching about the importance of love. The importance of that teaching culminates here in our passage. It is the grand subject, isn't it? It's a subject that no matter how you discuss it, you're on the highest grounds of Scripture. It's as if you're mountain climbing across the Himalayas and today you see Everest. The peak rises foremost and is grand in both subject and in scale. John begins chapter 4 by addressing false teachers that have come against the incarnation. And he says that anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is not from God. The confession of the church is that Jesus Christ has indeed come in the flesh. And then now he transitions to love. It may even seem like a harsh transition, moving from verses 1 to 6 to verse 7 in chapter 4. Why a transition basically from a confession of the church and to the topic and issue of love? Why does that make sense? How does John tie these ideas together? The real question is not how these ideas are tied together, but once you come to an understanding of these biblical ideas and the doctrines that surround them, the question is, how can these ideas ever be separated? Flip back a page. Let's look at verse 23 of chapter 3. John writes, "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." We spent a considerable amount of time on that verse. In case you have forgotten, John is summing up the Christian life. In one verse, we see the law and the gospel. He gives the gospel first as something that we believe, followed by the law as something that we do. Notice that obedience to the law proceeds forth and out of the gospel. Because we believe in all that God has done through faith, the Holy Spirit gives us the desire to obey God and please God and to walk in that which we have been given. Chapter 3 gives us a foretaste, and now chapter 4, John expands that for us. That's the message, a call to believe the gospel and to live a holy life, a call to receive a gift from God, and the command to walk in light of what has been freely received. A love not as the world knows it, but a love that is grand because it is as grand as the gospel that produces it in our life. A love that goes beyond mere human love because it stems from a gospel that has broken down all temporal and worldly barriers. A love that goes beyond anything the world can come up with on its own. You see, the belief in the gospel and love which is obedience to the law, are inseparable. You can distinguish them, but you can never separate them. Let me word it to you this way. You can't have love without truth. You can't have love without the doctrines in which love flows out of. But in the same vein, you can't embrace truth without it becoming manifest in love. Folks will say that, hey, doctrine divides. We ought to stop talking about all this, you know, discussing all these doctrinal things and just love one another. That thought is nonsensical to John. You can't even begin to love one another unless you embrace God's word. Listen, God's word has not wrought its purpose in your heart until you have a love for God and love for your fellow man. Truth and love go together, and they cannot be separated without damaging both. One of the things going on in the first century, product really of the teaching of the Gnostics, and was different classes of Christians. Those that had received the secret knowledge were of a higher class, and they had a higher status in the kingdom than those who had not. And by the way, this stuff is still around today. You have teachings in a Pentecostal church that speak of baptism of the Holy Spirit as a secondary experience to salvation, evidenced by the speaking of tongues. And that misinterprets not only what baptism of the Holy Spirit is, but also misinterprets glossolalia or tongues. You see this in Baptist circles, who look down at those crazy baby-sprinkling Presbyterians. You see this in Presbyterian circles, who look at those covenantally confused Baptists, and you most interestingly, or Presbyterians, and you most interesting, you see this in Reformed circles, where those who have embraced the doctrines of grace demonstrate little or no grace upon the masses who have not. I'm not talking about someone who uses as much persuasion as they can muster to win their brother or sister to their side of an argument. That's not what I'm talking about. I actually think we need more of that. The point, what I'm talking about is not disagreeing with the brother, but looking at the brother whom you disagree with as a second-class Christian. The point being that much of what was going on in the first century is readily applicable to our day. Immediately applicable. In John's day, it was the super Christians who had received the super knowledge from the super apostles. That's what Paul called them in 2 Corinthians, the super apostles. John calls them Antichrist. But if you go and tell someone that they're now a super Christian, it won't take long before pride sets in. And after all, that's pointing inward instead of outward to Christ. And the result of pride is always self-righteousness, which leads to division. That's a surefire recipe for division in the church. And we saw evidence of that in this particular church because the church had split. That's the indication we get from earlier in the letter. Christian teaching should bring about unity, not division. Again, I'm not saying unity over truth, but rather unity in the truth. The evidence of moving further into the truth, and this is both private as well as corporate, but the evidence of moving further into the truth is love and unity. We should have a greater desire to spur one another on, to edify one another, to encourage one another. You think about the other person before yourself. We desire to care for one another and share one another's burdens. This is not something that we do only when things are going well, but we do it all the more when there is sin. Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Will there still be problems in the church? Problems in your heart? Of course there will be, as we continue in sin. But there will be a progression towards unity and edification and encouragement. That will be our direction. And teaching that is in the truth will move us in that direction. Now, another reason John keeps circling back on this theme is what we'll call the standing reason. It's a condition that exists in the church for all times and all places. It's a condition of the people, and that the church is made up, namely, of sinners. What does that mean? It means that people in the church will disappoint you. It means that they will hurt you. That there's times where people in the church will offend you. Come from different backgrounds and different styles. We come from different walks of life. And we serve a God who has called people from everywhere. He calls them His people. He calls them Christ's bride, Christ's body. And you may be thinking, well, it's just a terrible outlook on the church. Well, I want you to picture, even in your own households, within your own family, you don't have different cultures usually or backgrounds, and you know each other better than anyone else. But even within our own families, you know what it's like to get on each other's nerves, get in each other's space, to step on each other's toes. How do siblings survive that environment? Well, the family should have a bond of love. We are a Christian. The Christian church is God's family. That means by definition, we still have all of those things that go on in human relations within a family. Sometimes you hear about people really searching around for church where they can get along with all the different personalities. But the thing that the church with the church is that you don't get to choose who belongs there, because God has chosen those people for you. Christ has brought all these differences in personalities into His body. He has given us the one thing that is the same in all of us, and that is the witness and indwelling of the Holy Spirit by which we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. The single truth that unites all of these differences. Flip back a few pages to 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. I'm sure you remember reading through this where John says that he's giving us not a new commandment, but an old commandment. And then he says he's giving us a new commandment. And what he was meaning was that he's going to give an old commandment, but he's going to give a new element with further meaning, a different perspective on what had been given before. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. "Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Now let me tell you about the commandment that we've had since the beginning, and then I'll tell you what's new about it. Now we look at this commandment. It's a commandment to love one another. But John expands that. And look at what we see in our passage if you flip back to chapter 4, verse 9. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Verse 10. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins." Jesus is going to give the commandment of love, which we see even back in Leviticus. It's an old command. But He's going to give us a new paradigm. fact, in John chapter 13, the Gospel of John, verse 34, Christ says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." How is it new? Because of this. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." He's saying, I want you to love one another, and I'm going to show you how to do it and what I mean. Now, the disciples had just witnessed at this point the Lord on his knees washing their dirty feet like a slave. And they must have thought, wow, loving like Jesus is going to be really hard for us. He's saying that we need to demonstrate love by being like him. I mean, I'm still getting over the shock of seeing him assume a slave's role. And now he's telling me that I should love my brethren like that. And those disciples had no idea that a greater demonstration of Christ's love was about to happen. If they thought washing feet was hard. While Christ washes their feet, he allows a nail to be driven through his. What does Christian love look like? It looks like a willingness to sacrifice, to lay down our life for the brethren, not seeking after what benefits you, but seeking after the kingdom and its righteousness first. I want you to be willing to die for yourself for the benefit of the brethren. And you may be thinking, well, this sounds super hard. You're right, it is hard. It is difficult, and Jesus knows how difficult it is to love a bunch of sinners. And he knew that. And he knew that it would cost him his life, and he even prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Earlier in this letter, John explains this very thing to us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us," and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love is the fruit that is produced in us by the work of the Holy Spirit as he changes us to be Christ-like. That's why in the beginning of our passage, John doesn't say that God is loving. Listen to verse 7. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Verse 8, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is loving." No, he says, for God is love. God is not only loving. John adds emphatically that God is love. So it is not something that God does per se, it is who God is. Now, God is called other things in the New Testament. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well that God is spirit. We know that just from our children's catechism. God is spirit, is not a body like man. We know elsewhere that God is light, meaning that he's the embodiment of all knowledge and wisdom, holiness and purity. The author of Hebrews tells us that God is a consuming fire. God is more than all of those things, but you can't define those ideas apart from God. For instance, love is defined ultimately by God, and it is who he is. You and I need to be loving, but God is love. And all of his fullness is manifest in his love. God is loving in all of his attributes. His wrath is not a contradiction of his love. His holiness and his justice is a loving holiness and a loving justice. So if God's goal is to make us Christ-like, love would by sheer logic be among the first fruits of that great work. Love one another because it is God's commandment. The Lord Jesus himself has shown us how to keep it. And by your love, you will give evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. God the Father has demonstrated His love by sending us His Son. God the Son has demonstrated His love by going to the cross. Now, because God is love, it follows that all those who exhibit true love is born of God. God is the source of love. That's why John starts off this section by saying love is from God. And since God is the source of love, then there is a quality to true biblical love that is not given only to those who deserve it. For nobody deserves God's love. We all deserve His wrath. So it only makes sense that love that stems from God would also demonstrate love to the undeserving. If you look around the church and you find undeserving, realize that you too are among the number. Realize that God has commanded you to love, and when you find that hard to love brother or brothers, you may pray like Christ prayed and say, God, would you let this cup pass from me? Yet, not my will, but yours be done. And just as Christ went to the cross, you go and love that brother and sister of yours. You love them in light of Christ's demonstrated love to you, a love that was not in words alone, but in deed and truth. John Stott wrote, "No one who has been to the cross has seen and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness." Joel Beek writes, "If sin turns us in upon ourselves, the cross turns us out towards God and towards God's world." By these truths, John makes the doctrine of atonement the foundation for living in Christ. The great motivation for practical, Christ-like living is the doctrine of the cross. Hence, every failure to love can be traced back to a failure to understand the cross. When the cross of Christ grips us, everything in our world changes. When I started this sermon, I explained to you that after the fall of man, mankind had waited for a long time for the appearance of a Savior who would come and heal the world and heal our cursed lives. And man knew that God was a holy God, and man desperately needed a way to turn away God's wrath. God would send us an anointed Savior, a Messiah, who would do exactly that. Excuse me. But the way in which He would do it was unknown. Man knew that He would come. Man didn't know how it would look. God had provided pieces of a puzzle, and we didn't realize how many pieces we actually had until the cross. And we saw that everything in the Bible just fitted together in this carefully woven plan of redemption. But this Old Testament season of anticipation, of expectation, would come to fullness for the world 2,000 years ago. Every hint that God gave rose the level of anticipation. Isaiah would write, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the Lord." Listen, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor on the earth. And along with this grand picture of what this Messiah would be like, we also got hints to sound like this. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And so while passages like that confused those who waited, they knew one thing for certain, that this long-awaited Messiah would be the bearer of much wonderful news. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And then the day came, the long-awaited day. It started out like any other, but it would forever change history. The anticipated day of arrival had come. The angels were the first heralds of this good news. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He who was promised to Eve had finally arrived. But God's Savior came in such a little package. And so his people anticipated, again, when he would assume his throne and conquer all of God's enemies, including sin and death. Our passage today proclaims it like this: "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." And 33 years later, the best news came in the most terrible way. The wonderful news that God loved us, not only in sending his Son, but in turning away his wrath. That's what the word propitiation means. Our passage this morning words it like this: In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, we still live in a day of anticipation. He who was love manifested to us, who has turned away God's wrath, who has assumed his royal throne, will return. The ugliness and terror of the cross has produced beautiful news. Revelation 5, "I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." And I love this. And then one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." The vernacular be, "Stop your crying. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. And then the 24 elders and the creatures would sing a song." In verse 9, we say this, the song they sang: "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then they were joined by angels. Bible says, myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. And the chorus continued, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Beloved, we have so much to show anticipation for. So many wonders yet to come. The last enemies will eventually be conquered forever, and God will make all things new. John records in his Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and earth, first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away, and he who sits on the throne, behold, says, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. Listen, and the wonders of his love. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, such richness has been laid open before us this morning. You have taken a cursed world and have given it a sure hope. You have given a fallen world anticipation of good news, and he has come. But in light of all that Christ has accomplished, the gospel proclaims better things yet to come, as we anticipate glory. But Lord, in the here and now, we lose sight of all of your goodness. But we know that by your Spirit, you can keep the incarnation and the cross ever before our eyes, not as the world celebrates with materialism and idolatry, but that we celebrate through the manifestation of our love for you and your people. Help us towards this end, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.